This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, The Balance of Life.
We hear the term religious extremism thrown around a lot these days, and some people's minds take that to mean that we're talking about Christians. The secular influences in our culture just love to do their best to link terrorists, abortion clinic bombers, and other extremists to us, devout Bible-believing Christians. But the texts will tell us that we can't possibly go into that category or be put under that umbrella, because the Bible teaches that using violence or manipulation to promote the gospel is forbidden. The Bible teaches treating a non-believer with anger, disdain, or hate is forbidden. And the Bible teaches being unkind, uncaring, discourteous, or ungracious to anybody else is forbidden. We are a people marked by our love. Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is our love. We can't fit in any way into any of those categories that would negatively speak about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him in a biblical sense. When that sort of negative behavior reared its ugly head in one of the churches at Ephesus, the Apostle John wasted no time in addressing it. And in so doing, he revealed the true beauty of a balanced Christian life. And that's what I'd like to share with you this morning. Our text this morning is the 64th book of the Bible, written by the Apostle John around 90 AD. It has 14 verses, 299 words. And before we read 3 John, let me give you some background. John is headquartered in Ephesus, and one of the things that he's been doing there upon his missionary journeys, as he's seen churches emerging, he has recognized the need for pastors and preachers to be in those churches. And so he's been doing that. He's been developing a team of pastors and teachers to be able to not just spread the gospel, but once churches have been established, to get them grounded and rooted in Scripture, the Scripture that was available to them at that time. And those churches themselves, once they had a group of visiting brethren, if you will, come into the churches, they were responsible to support them in every way possible. They were supported only by the local churches. Now, our text this morning talks about how they were received when they got into certain churches. And so John writes a letter to a particular church that's been the recipient of some loving brothers who preached the truth. In 3 John, it tells us about two people and how they received them. Two influential men in the church received these brothers in different ways. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's stand together as we read 3rd Epistle of John, 14 verses. The 3rd Epistle of John. Now, the two names that are in there that might be a little difficult is verse 8, Diotrephes, and in verse 12, Demetrius. That's about it. Verse 1 tells us the letter is addressed to a man who is an elder in the church named Gaius, whom the text says he warmly received the preachers who came to him. But that warm reception was soon met by a different kind of reception, a very icy one. Verses 9 and 10 tells us in two verses that there was this cold brother, Diotrephes. He was known as one who had a very unchristian character. He's in the church. He's at your job. He works with you. He says he's a Christian. But then when you look at the quote-unquote fruits, when they're in your face, you scratch your head and you wonder, is this what a Christian's like? And if you think it's confusing to you when you come across a fellow brother or sister who doesn't seem to demonstrate any of the fruits of the Spirit, and you wonder, is that what a Christian is like? What do you think the world is experiencing? Diotrephes is known by his unchristian character, and the verses list them. Look, he was prideful. He was ambitious. He was exclusive. He didn't want anybody coming into the church that wasn't like him, talked like him, dressed like him, looked like him. I preached a revival meeting a number of years ago out in almost western Pennsylvania, And it was a very, very big church with hundreds and hundreds of folks. And the pastor was under so much pressure. He was so despondent and so upset, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. I just felt it in my spirit. Something was wrong here. And after a couple of days, I got to know the pastor, and he opened up to me when he was comfortable. And one of the things that was happening is there was a tremendous amount of conflict in the church. And the reason for the conflict was that the pastor wasn't satisfied with 300-400 people who had been in the congregation for 50 years. The pastor was now looking to bring in new folks from outside of the congregation. And he went to the local trailer camp, folks living in a camper, folks living in a double wide. And he started going down there and ministering to them, and those folks started coming to his church. And there were elders in the church and deacons in the church and people in the church. They didn't like this idea of people coming who weren't like them, who hadn't been worshiping with them for 50 years. Let me tell you something. That was ugly, and it didn't take long for the Holy Spirit to tell me to speak right to them and begin to see the fires of revival happen in that church. And one night, talking about how to resolve conflict and how to love one another. And I asked folks to come forward if they wanted to ask the Lord to work on their heart. And I was preaching right down the middle aisle. And I was talking right to people's eyes. That's just what the Holy Spirit told me to do. And I said, I'm going to go up to the pulpit. And when I do, if you'd like to come up and have me pray with you, please do so. And as I was walking up, and it was the night service, as I was walking up, I heard people coming out of their seats. And when I turned around, the entire congregation was up, crying, hugging one another, praying for the fires of revival to come. This was what was going on in this church. This guy was exclusive. He didn't want anybody there. He was malicious. He did everything he could to undermine the ministry. He was inhospitable. This is what the word says. He was despotic. He acted like he owned the church. And he had a problem with apostolic authority. Diotrephes is a control freak who wants to be in control of everybody and everything. In verse 9, he loves to have the preeminence, it says. In other words, he loves to be number one. This is not about number one. The church is not about the guy standing behind this desk. The church is about all of us working together. If we aren't all working together, it doesn't work. Amen? If we don't see ourselves as part of a ministry, part of this family with responsibilities to one another and responsibilities to the Lord for the care and feeding and loving of and nurturing of this congregation, we've missed the whole point. In his pride and arrogance, he has slandered the Apostle John, pressured the congregation not to welcome the visiting brethren, and he's threatening to throw anybody out of the church who opens their arms, hearts, and wallets to the visitors. In other words, either you do it my way or it's the highway. He will not be a happy camper after all is said and done. John, verse 11, John says to Gaius, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. John tells Gaius to avoid the Diotrephes model of a Christian. Don't follow bad manners, gossip, egotism, and a critical spirit. The truth is that the Diotrephes in the church become self-evident. They either dominate or they disappear. We have to look at ourselves, examine ourselves. This is part of what teaching of the scripture is about. We look at ourselves. I don't want any of that in me. And I'll tell you the worst part of this, if this character was the pastor, that's the worst. When they become despots and start leading their congregation down the wrong way, walking outside of God's word. Verse 12, John talks about a man who has a good report, Demetrius. He has a good report of all men and the truth itself, and we also bear record. What's his testimony? He's got a testimony too. His testimony is that people speak well of him. He has a true biblical faith, and the church speaks well of him too. The people closest to him speak well of him. You know people. That's one of the beauties of a small church. We get a chance to look at each other right in the eyeball and begin to hear a lot about one another. That's the benefit or the downside of a small town. Everybody knows your business. But if everybody knows your business, they know if you got a good testimony or a bad testimony. The lights that grow the brightest grow closest to home. People can tell who you are. They'll know we are Christians by our love or lack thereof. You can feel that, can't you? You can sense that, can't you? Both men are only mentioned once in the Bible. This is it. And this is the testimony of both of these men that has lasted 2,000 years. Imagine. For better or for worse. And if we think that our testimony will not last for 2,000 years, the Bible tells us that one day we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated not for our sin, but for what we did with the gifts that God gave us, what we did with the love that He gave us, what we did with the peace that He gave us, and the joy, and the patience, and the willingness to understand, and the kindness, and the caring. Against this backdrop, verse 2, John prays for his friend Gaius. He prays this way: I pray for your physical health, your financial well-being, and the prospering of your soul. Think about that. Now, for some of us, this comes as a surprise, because for some of us, the Bible is only a book about the soul. It's got nothing to do with your physical body, got nothing to do with the whole person that you are. But I'm here to tell you this morning, you're wrong. God wants to minister to you as a whole person. And I want to share what that means as we go along here. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you, set you apart, that means, holy. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. God wants to minister to you as a whole person. And in return, what does He want? He wants you to worship Him as a whole person in body, mind, soul, and spirit. He wants you. God doesn't want your money per se. He wants you, the whole person that you are. And some of us are only willing to give Him the quote-unquote spiritual side of our life. Only reserve that for Him. That's not going to be good enough for God. He wants all of us. Every part of who we are and everything that goes into making who we are. And what does that look like? What does it mean to be able to minister to the whole person or to worship God with the whole person? Let me share five aspects. Number one, the whole person is a physical, material person. And as a result, every one of us has a physical need. We have physical needs. There was a behavioral scientist named Maslow who built something called a hierarchy of needs. We need food, we need shelter, we need security, we need social being, we need people around us, all of those things, and it goes up the level. If you're starving to death, you can't do anything else but think about food. Once you got food in your belly, then you can start thinking of your other needs. So God knows that. He made us that way. You have physical needs. And they vary from person to person. But listen to what God says in Philippians 4:19, which was read, that God shall supply all your needs. He says, I promise to supply all of your basic needs, the things that go into making who you are. I'll start you out on the right footing. So when you have the need for health, you pray to God. Reach out to Him for His healing power. Ask Him to be able to use whatever method that He chooses to use, the doctor, the medication, the therapy, whatever it is that God chooses to use. And there are times when God actually performs miracles, His own divine intervention for healing. When the doctors have come to the end of their knowledge, end of their wisdom, and end of their ability to manipulate or diagnose or prescribe, God's there. And if God wants you here, you're going to be here. And amen, if God wants you home, you're going home. Going home is not considered the alternative, like somebody told me once. How are you feeling? Well, good, considering the alternative. I said, what did you mean by that? He said, I could be dead. Now, to me, what do you mean considering the alternative? That's number one. I like that idea. I'm not struggling against that. Go home to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I kind of believe that promise. And I'm kind of looking forward to it. And guess what? I'm not going to come back. I don't want to come back. Once you're there, we just had Cindy's father's funeral. He's up there with his wife, both of whom got saved very late in life. You couldn't give him anything to get them to come back. The whole person is a person of intellect, one who is knowledgeable, informed, and educates himself about the world, about his surrounding, but above all, about God's word. We have this is the way God made us. God made us with a brain. We're not supposed to let that brain calcitrate. We're not supposed to hang that brain up at the door when we come into the church. We're supposed to use our brains. It was God who said, come, let us reason together. It was God who said, I'm giving you a faith for which there is evidence and substance. I'm giving you the ability in Romans 1 to turn over a stone. You'll find me there. When you look into creation, if you look up, you'll see me. If you look into the earth, you'll see me. If you look into the oceans, you'll see me. Look to the stars, he says. I'm there. I'll show myself. If you'll use your mind, you'll see me intellectually. People say, you can't come to Jesus intellectually. God can choose any way he chooses to get to you. I've known people who've come because they recognized the beauty of God's creation and they saw the order of his creation and it brought them to their knees. God said you can use your mind. After you've come to the conclusion that there's something to it all, take that leap of faith that goes from here to the arms of Jesus. Jesus said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:1, beloved, I would not have you to be ignorant. And that word doesn't mean stupid. It means uninformed. He wants you to be informed as to what's going on in your world. He wants you to look inside yourself and understand what your confusion is all about, where your life is, and take a look and see if you can remind yourself what your purpose for being here is. Want you to use your brain to think and explore. The great scientists whose names have been written in history, the Galileos and folks back there and like that, they all were believers. They knew that God had done it. You know what their search was? How did he do it? That's all they were trying to find out. How did he do the earth? How did he do these miracles? That's true science. It starts out with a worldview. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Two worldviews, two big umbrellas. The one worldview is a godless one, and the other one is a God-oriented one. What's your worldview? If yours is a godless worldview, you start everything out in life disbelieving in God. Everything is, there is no God. Now, if you're a scientist with a godless worldview, and you start coming across evidence that seems to point to a creator, what are you going to do? You've already decided that doesn't fit into my worldview. You discard it. We have a worldview that says God is number one, and we believe what he is and what he said. Thirdly, a whole person is a social person, surrounded by people, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and the church. You remember the first commentary God made about man in Genesis 2:18? He says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helpmeet. Look around. We're here to help one another. Married, there's my helpmeet. Not married, widowed, whatever you name it, helpmeet. We're all here to help one another. We're here to encourage one another, support one another, lift up one another, challenge one another. We can't deny that our friends go a long way to form our thinking. What's one of the biggest things I remember hearing as a kid was be careful for social pressure, peer pressure. Your friends are going to have a big influence on you. Try as they would, they couldn't get me to smoke or drink, but they get me to do other things. Stupid things, hitting people, different stupid things like that. Getting in trouble, right, Mom? I was never in trouble, was I, Mom? Yeah, just getting in trouble. Jumping on the back of the bus, riding it. Peers. So who are your friends? Who are the people who are closest to you? Are they influencing you for Jesus? Or are they influencing you away? Are they taking you away? If your friends keep pulling, oh, what do you have to go to church this Sunday for? Why can't you just miss one Sunday? Why are you going to go to hell if you don't get to church one Sunday? You know what happens when you don't come to church one Sunday? You miss the next Sunday too. And then the Sunday after that. And you know what happens after that? You're missing a string of Sundays. And you know what happens after that? It's real hard to get back. Real hard to get back. And it's so much easier to sit home and prepare for the Super Bowl. I can't go to church. I got to go to ShopRite. I got to make sure I get the corned beef. I got to make sure. Priorities, my friend. What's my priorities? Social person has to be able to pick good friends, because good friends can tear you apart. The whole person, fourthly, is an emotional person. Feelings, attitudes, and thoughts. God told us in Philippians 4:8, to focus our emotions on things positive. Do you have a positive attitude? Are you always, there are people who wake up every morning and for them it's never a sunshiny day. Cannot find anything good about the day. Now, I think I've mentioned this Jewish expression to you in the past. People like that, with what they have a long face, in the Yiddish expression is a fabisna punim, a long face. You've got a punim on. Did you see a punim? I can't believe it. What a face. We have that. It's just part of who we are. It's an unhappy face. It's not that you have to have a smile all the time. It's not that you're perpetually happy or perpetually angry. The question is, what's in your head? Because whatever's in your head, sometimes it comes out on your face. And if you're filled with negatives, your life is not going to be a happy thing. You've got to fill your head with things that are good for you in God's Word. He says the positive things, the things that are pure and wholesome and truthful, things that are God-directed, things that are beautiful. These are the things he wants us to focus on. If there was no therapeutic value in doing that, he would never have told us to do it. Amen. There's something good about being focused on the positive. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is what? Stayed on thee. He's the focus of your mind and your attention. Number five, the whole person is a spiritual person who has a personal, transcending, transforming relationship with God and eternity with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 7:6 said, we should serve the Lord in the newness of spirit. There's something new and revitalized once you come to Jesus Christ. You got a second chance. You got another cut at this, another bite of the apple. God will continue to work that way. Health and prosperity for the whole person is when these five things are in balance and in right relationship with the Lord. On the contrary, an imbalanced life is all about the physical and the material. We determine a mower blade or a bike wheel is in balance when we set it on a center point and spin it, and it doesn't wobble or shake uncontrollably. The center point of a whole person is in his or her right relationship with Jesus Christ. Every aspect of life radiates out from the human center, your soul. If we are not spiritually centered and spiritually grounded, every other aspect of our life can spin out of control. Interestingly, John writes to Gaius in verse 2, I pray the rest of your life is going as well as your spiritual life. I think for a lot of it, that's quite the testimony. For a lot of us, somebody would say, gee, I hope your spiritual life is going along as good as the rest of your life. He's saying, I hope the rest of your life is going on as good as your spiritual life. I'd like to have that kind of a commentary. Wouldn't you? Your life, lived for Christ, is the best sermon, the world's Bible. It's the definition to some people of what it means to be a Christian. It's the light that shines in the darkest night to people who are lost. 3 John 4, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk, live in truth. What does that mean to walk and live like? Romans 6:13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's in the hands of the Master our life comes into balance and harmony. The balanced life has Christ at its center and Christ on the throne of our heart. And the way to do that is to surrender your whole person to Him. The surrendered, balanced life gives us the credibility to tell others about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit anoints us when it's our time to speak. Your testimony goes before you. People can see you long before they hear you. An elevator operator at a hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, was on fire for Christ, witnessing to any and all who would come into his elevator. Here's what he said to a Christian who asked why he was so bold. I'm just a nobody, telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Christ's gospel lovingly does the rest. And we will probably never know the ripple effect of sharing the gospel with any one person. Because you see, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, you may walk away thinking you've accomplished nothing, but you may not know what impact those words, that testimony, and that sharing may have had on that person and others. And I want to give you what I found to be an incredibly amazing story, the unending chain. Edward Kimball was determined to win his Sunday school class to Christ. One of the boys, a teenager named Dwight Moody, tended to fall asleep on Sundays, but Kimball, undeterred, set out to reach him at work. I'm looking out here. Anybody out there like that? Please wake up for this story. His heart was pounding as he entered the store where the young man worked. Quote, I put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot upon a shoebox. End quote. I asked him to come to Christ. But Kimball left thinking he had botched the job. His presentation of the gospel seemed halting, and he was downcast. He was depressed. Moody, however, left the store that day a new person who found Jesus Christ as his Savior and became the most prominent evangelist in America. On June 17, 1873, Moody arrived in Liverpool, England, for a series of crusades. The meetings went poorly at first, but then the dam burst and blessings began flowing. Moody visited a Baptist chapel pastored by a scholarly man named F.B. Meyer, who at first disdained the Americans' unlettered preaching. But Meyer was soon transfixed and transformed by the gospel message. At Moody's invitation, Meyer toured America. At Northfield Bible Conference, he challenged the crowd saying, quote, if you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing? That remark changed the life of a struggling young minister named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman proceeded to become a powerful traveling evangelist in the early 1900s, and he recruited a converted baseball player named Billy Sunday. Under Chapman's eye, Sunday became one of the most spectacular evangelists in American history. His campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina, produced a group of converts who continued praying for one another and for another visit of the Spirit. In 1934, they arrived. They invited evangelist Mordecai Ham to conduct a citywide crusade. It was during that crusade that Billy Graham was converted. And Edward Kimball thought he had botched the job. Is that you? Don't be afraid to put your foot up on the shoebox and share Jesus, because you don't know where the chain of events is going to lead. Amen? Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org. or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.